Good morning again, everyone, and God bless you, one and all. It's lovely to be here with you. I thank the Lord that I am. And we're starting a new series that will take us rocketing on to, hold on to your hats when I say it, September. Good Lord. And yet, it's only just June. So yes, what we're doing is we're looking at St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is very much set in the context of our year of prayer. We are looking at a letter that is infused with prayer, and that it's a very, very important one. And bless Tim. Tim, my dear brother, he said to me that he likes to preach from some quite big passages of Scripture. And he said, so all these weeks on Ephesians, can we do it? What a gracious fellow he is. He had a look at the little plan I put forward, and he said, do you know, I think we can. And it infused him, so I'm glad. We have some jazzy cards which are going to be going out in the cafe, which we'll all have, which will show you the journey we're taking through Ephesians. And in addition to that, it's not just going to be Ephesians. There's going to be a few extra folks coming in to preach and doing various things. So we should have a lovely time, I hope and pray, with the Lord. Now, Ephesians, marvelous letter, 6 chapters. And it was written to a church in Ephesus. And I wonder, have any of you been to Ephesus? Yes, Fiona has. Oh, so has Leda. That's great. And I went to Ephesus. I always remember the first time I went there. It was a glorious place, and we journeyed across Turkey. We were kind of traveling around looking at holy and religious sites. I've been to see Cleopatra's pool at Pamukkale. That was like getting into a warm lemonade. Not actually that pleasant. It felt just like it sounded, really. But yes, Cleopatra's pool, there you go. And just unpleasantly warm, if you know what I mean. It made you feel a little bit uncomfortable. But we went on then to Ephesus, and I got all excited. I read Acts 19 once again, and I looked at it, and I thought, my goodness me, my brother Paul walked down these streets, looked at these things. Ephesus at the time, this was 1997, so goodness me, too many years ago to imagine, really. And as we walked down the street, nothing was really fenced off, and it all looked very raw and very real, and there were one or two little kids stamping on Roman pipework to break off bits to sell to tourists, but they were charging too much. And not really, I didn't actually go and buy a piece of antiquity. And, you know, it was one of those places that in the UK it would have been treasured as somewhere that you couldn't tread, you couldn't walk, you couldn't go. But in Turkey, you could actually just walk down the street. The city of Ephesus is abandoned. It used to be a city port. The port filled up with silt, and it just moved. The sea moved further away. And the modern Ephesus is actually called Efes and is a few miles down the road. And the old one is all silted up and is just abandoned. Remarkable. What are you greeted with when you go to Ephesus? The tour guide will take you immediately to a paving slab that has been there for at least 2,000 years. And it's a big advert for the brothel. That's what it is. It's a great big paving slab. An old ad. It has a picture of a broken heart. And the question you ask yourself is, are you brokenhearted? Then it has a picture of what's meant to be a wallet. It's a money carrier. And do you have cash? And then the third picture is of what's meant to be a queen. The question is, do you want to sleep with someone as beautiful as a queen? So they're asking all the sailors and the people coming up the high street to tick these boxes off. Am I brokenhearted? Yeah, I feel a bit miserable. Have I got some cash? You know I do. Would you like to sleep with someone as beautiful as a queen? Yes, I would. And then the last picture, rather unromantically, is a picture of a right foot. It's a foot, but very clearly the right one. And it means walk down there and the right-footed side is what you want to be going to. You want to go onto the right-hand side. Now, you'd think, wouldn't you, that that was an ideal way to find yourself in a brothel if that was the kind of thing you wanted to do. If you wanted to go and visit, I was going to say poor Jodie, she's just gone at the wrong moment there because now she's going to think my whole sermon is about brothels and prostitution. I promise you it's not. But if you wanted to go there, you'd think you'd follow the sign. But that was not the only way. When you go into the center of the city, you see the beautiful library. And to the amusement of the tour guide, he points out the tunnel that leads from the library, under the streets of the city, straight into the brothel as well. You kind of had two choices. You could be blatant about your moral depravity and just walk in. Or you could say to your dear ones, well, I'm off to study in the library, goodbye. And then this tunnel would give you the facade of learning and wisdom while you went to debase yourself in the place in town where people go to do that. Fascinating. Ephesus was a city that, like so many cities, it was a place full of people that are like so many people, in that there's a kind of a dualism about them. There's a facade of gentility, a facade of everything being wonderful. But you scratch the surface and it ain't so good. You scratch the surface and there is a sinister underbelly. Yes, very difficult. And this is a place where there was a kind of a normalization of the corrupt by that. And Paul is giving this message to the Christians there that I think really does resonate, particularly in a situation like that. He says, Christians, you're not to be dual in the way you do things. You're meant to be the real deal. You've given your life to Christ, and it must not be a facade. It must not be in name only. It must not be just the library frontispiece, and in fact, a bit of a disguise for a journey elsewhere. The whole letter is summed up in Ephesians 5, verse 8. Listen to these words. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Why is that such a pivotal sentence? Why is it so important? Why does Paul add the last few words, "live as children of light"? He's saying, live the truth. Once you were in darkness, now you are in light, but an awful lot of you are still living, doing phenomenal impersonations of people who are living in darkness. Live in the light, says Paul. That's the whole letter. You have changed, live like you've changed. You are different, live like you're different. Fascinating message. What a message. So there are two parts. Two parts. As we heard in our little introduction, Paul mentions being in Christ. He talks about the Ephesians and he says that they are in Christ in some way. Sorry, I wonder what was going on. Budgeting required. I'm really so coming in and getting people, whittling down the congregation, stealing the fudge. I'm going to have strong words with my wife. Blimey. Now then, you can't get the staff. So, Ephesians is divided into two bits, very helpfully, three chapters each. The first chapter is what it's all about being in Christ. What does it mean? The second half is just like Paul does in chapter 5 and verse 8, how you practically do it. This is what it looks like. Here's the theology, here's the understanding, here's the stuff you need to know about what it means to be in Jesus. And here's how you actually practically do it. Here's how you go about it. What a helpful letter it is. So in my little introduction here, I want to give just a very brief summary to one or two of these things and whet your appetites about what's coming up. Then I want to look at those two verses that Jeff read for us and tell you why they're important. What is the building block of the whole letter? This little introduction that Jeff read for us. So, what does it mean to be in Christ? It's a positional statement. Let me say that again. It's a positional statement. You are actually in Christ. So Paul is very, very clear when he says it, that we're in Christ, but he's not in every occasion very, very clear about what that means. Does it mean just being a follower? That would be rather behind Christ. What does it actually mean? Let me tell you something. Paul mentions being in Christ in his 13 letters 164 times. So it's something he really means. It's quite mystical, it's enigmatic. It involves theology, it involves detailed understanding, and it involves things like Liz shared with us, like prayer, like worship, like spending time, like receiving the Holy Spirit. It's almost a little bit like a quid pro quo. As we go into Christ, the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, comes into us. There is a universal inness of being with Jesus. And what Paul does, the way in which he writes these first three chapters, speaking about them in summary, is he infuses them and fills them with the liturgy of his day, with the music and the worship songs of his day. Those first three chapters aren't just about being in Christ. They are a living example of stuff that is in Christ. They are worship. They are prayer. So they're more than just being about being in Christ. They actually are. I wonder what your favorite worship song is. It's always good when you do a top 10. I love that. When we take a little straw poll and everyone writes down a few of their favorite songs and hymns, and it's great and it's rousing when you hear it. I remember once when I was teaching about the Holocaust, and there was an awful moment when a group of Nazis had captured some Jewish men and they were going to shoot them. They lined them up against a wall and they were about to shoot them. And one of the Nazis, as a bit of a joke, said to one of them, "Sing us a Jewish song." And one of the old men immediately struck up singing. He sung a beautiful song of praise to God. And the other men joined in. And suddenly, something that was meant to humiliate them and belittle them turned into this demonstration. This moment of saying, God's in charge, not you. And we praise him even in this moment of our deaths, before that volley of gunshots rang out. And I asked myself a question. I wonder what Christian song I would sing. I wonder if suddenly they started persecuting Christians here in the UK, as happens in so many countries. If someone was about to kill me and they said, "Hey, Christian boy, sing us one of your stupid songs before you die," what words would come to my lips? What would I want to sing out loud? What would I want to have on my heart and in my mind as the volley of shots rang out? What would your song be? What stirs you? What moves you? It pleases our sovereign Lord to give real spiritual power to songs and music and worship and those things. It seems to please him. It stirs us more deeply than we are usually stirred. A couple of years ago, when we had the International Congress of Preachers here at the church, we had this guy called the Reverend Dr. Robert Smith Jr. And he delivered, let me just think, yeah, definitely the best sermon I've ever heard. It was jaw-dropping. I laughed at the end of it because the speaker who was coming on after him, there was someone who had to preach immediately after the Reverend Dr. Robert Smith. And he walked up like this to the guy who was running the conference. He tapped him on the shoulder and he said, I've been looking at my phone. There's a train that I can get down to Stansted and get on my plane back to Ireland. I can make it if I go now. It'll take about 25 minutes. And this guy who was in charge of the conference went like this. He went, oh my goodness. Oh, what's happened? Oh, you know, has there something gone wrong with the family? What's gone wrong? What's gone wrong, sir? Like that. And he said, oh no, nothing. He said, I'm not following that. He said, I'm like, there's no. And this guy went, what? And the man was serious. He said, what are you thinking? I can't get up and preach after that moment. What did Robert Smith preach on? He preached on semicolons. And that's not a joke. I've mentioned it to you before. The God of the semicolon. He listed off about a dozen different versions of the Bible. And this sentence, Moses, my servant, is dead. Full stop. NIV, Moses, my servant, is dead. Full stop. ESV, Moses, my servant, is dead. Full stop. New English Bible. And he listed them all off. He said, but in the King James Bible, and then just to get everyone, he said, and if it's all right for St. Paul, it's all right for me. That got a big laugh from everyone. He said, in St. James, in the King James Bible, to get it right. Moses, my servant, is dead. Semicolon. And that was the source of his sermon. That one piece of punctuation. He said, our God is the God of the semicolon. When someone dies, it's not the end. When Jesus dies, it's not full stop, semicolon, because Sunday is coming. And our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Do I get an amen? Thank you. I think that's actually more than he got. Everyone else just sat there going, academically a very good point. The God of the semicolon. He was absolutely breathtaking. Filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe it. He preached an astounding sermon. We laughed heartily. Like, for example, when he looked out and he said, just imagine you die. And we all sat there. And he said, how many of you in this place are pastors of churches? And lots of us put our hands up. And he went, well, supposing, he said, you mess around and you die. He said, do you think that's a full stop? He said, maybe your church is going to get a whole lot more people in it because you're dead. And because someone else is going to come along who's going to do what the Lord wants them to do. And then he said, how many of you in here are married? And everyone like kept their hands down like, oh no, I don't want to be the subject of that. We laughed. But then he swapped it around. And it was utterly serious. He swapped it around again. We were so moved by it. And then we thought, how can he finish? And in this beautiful, resonant voice, he sung a gospel song. Seamlessly, out of the words, came these deep, resonant, beautiful notes of music. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house. We were overwhelmed. It hit us like a steamroller. It was anointed. I believe it. He sat down next to me because I was in charge of getting that radio mic to work for him. And through my tears, I looked at him and I said, that's one of the most wonderful things I've ever heard. He just looked at me and he said, my. Sat down. I don't know quite what it meant. Maybe he meant, I'm glad to hear it. Or maybe he meant, you need to get out more. My. But But I see again in his sovereign wisdom, the Lord uses songs to exert incredible spiritual power. Ephesians uses them in the first three chapters. Scholars line up to pick the individual songs out to try to imagine how the early church might have gathered in sung worship to rejoice and dance and sing the praises of the living God. The Bible's full of dancing as well. It is good. Good to hear the good news sung. This is what we get in Ephesians 1 to 3. What does it mean to be in Christ? Part of it is worshipping and singing. And then in the second half, Paul basically says, I've told you the theology, but you've got to do it. Just like Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, did you like it? Yes. Were you interested? Loved it. And Jesus said, well, you're in a tricky position because you're either really clever or you're really dumb. If you're really clever, you won't just listen, you'll go and do. If you're really dumb, you'll listen, you'll think it's great, and you'll carry on just as you were before. And Paul says the same thing. You've listened to the theology, now do it. Now, I found a little passage, a tiny excerpt from a book by a man called Klein Snodgrass. I think I probably bought it simply because his name was Klein Snodgrass. I thought, if you've got a name like that, I want to know what you've got to say. And he was talking about the state of the church today. He was talking about it being pretty grim. He said there's lots of things going on in the world. There's lots of stuff the Lord has told us to do. There's lots of stuff we don't do. And he sees Ephesians as the answer to it. Do you want to hear what Klein said? Yes, tell us. I will. Klein said this. The church is supposed to have answers to such big questions of life. But in our day, the church has lost both its direction and its voice. The lives of Christians are too often no different from the lives of non-Christians. The gospel has been diluted and so garbled by cultural trappings that it bears little resemblance to the pages of the New Testament. The Western Church is not the or even a New Testament church. We need nothing less than a new Reformation, and Ephesians is the document to bring it about. A new Reformation is how he sees it. And that's how he sees chapters 4, 5, and 6. Their demands on us as Christians are huge. It comes as a shock when you read it. And the message is, well, that's what the early church was like. That's how they lived. That's what they did. That's how they acted. There used to be jokes made about the early church that they were really easy people to rip off. That was a Roman joke. Those people, you could literally get the shirt off their backs. They're so kind. They're so nice. They're so focused on trying to serve. Interesting stuff. So the foundation stone for this letter. You'd expect a remarkable document like that to start amazingly. It sure does. Paul says, before he says all of the stuff I've just summarized, you need answers to three questions. 1, 2, and 3. And every question is the question, who? Paul says, before I start, before I do the theology, before I do the practical, you need answers to three questions. Who am I, Paul? Who am I? Who are you? The Ephesians. And who is God? The Almighty. And Paul uses the ancient tradition of setting out a letter in this way, but he alters it slightly. He turns it into the answer to three questions. Who am I? Who are you? Who's God? So who is Paul? An apostle by God's will. He says it all the time. Hello, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle. Hello, I'm Paul. I'm an apostle by God's will. For Paul, that is significant. He's not saying, oh, I just stumbled in. Like, oh, wait a minute. I got mugged, and when I came around, someone addressed me as an apostle, so I thought I'd better write this letter. It is by the will of God. What does that mean? It means that when he was persecuting the church, he was on the road to Damascus, and Jesus Christ himself appeared to him and said, "You're an apostle." Appeared to him and said, "I'm setting you aside. I've got a job for you, Paul." And Paul says, "Good enough for me should be good enough for you. I'm mandated by God to do this." But it was not good enough for everyone. Lots of people challenged his credentials and said, "He's not a proper apostle. Ignore the man." So Paul was obliged to say, "I really, honestly am." This little heartbreaking piece in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Powerful stuff. When everyone's railing at dear Paul and saying to him, "You're rubbish, you're lame, you're not an apostle," he in humility says, "I was such a vile man. I don't deserve to be. Of course I don't. But guess what? God thinks I am. I am what I am because of God. And my goodness me, he's used me." Deal with that, naysayers. And Paul brings that same attitude to the letter. I love Paul. What a great lad. It'd be good to hang out with him. I would say that. Get to heaven, join the queue. It's going to be really long queues. Jesus, long queue. Paul, long queue. It's going to be one or two. Yeah, I think they'll all have long queues. We just, you know, we've got a long time. We'll just wait patiently, I suppose. Have a bite to eat, a heavenly snack. So, Paul, an apostle by God's will. So he says that to the people, "You're getting a message from God, because I'm his messenger, whether you like it or not, or whether the people who you hang out with like it or not." And who are the Ephesians? He says very clearly, they're holy and faithful in Christ, and he calls them saints. Saint means holy, literally it means just set apart. Because of the Roman Catholic penchant for attaching sainthood to many, many things, saints has got this new emphatic meaning of someone particularly good and wonderful. Paul almost definitely didn't mean it like that. He just means you're set apart for God. Faithful in Christ is also not as complimentary as it sounds. It means you're believers. It's easy to make a mistake at the beginning of the letter and think Paul is complimenting the Ephesians and saying, "Hey, folks, you've got it all right. You're fine." In actuality, he's calling them very, very accurately. He's reminding them, "You've been set apart by God himself, just like I have. You have accepted it. You have said, may I remind you, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." Those are the two facts. But there's some stuff you have to know about what that means, about what your new identity means. Who are the Ephesians? And of course, he says the faithful in Christ. He says you're in, start living like you're in. And finally, who is God? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He says very, very clearly, "Grace and peace to you, not from me, not from Paul, not from the church in X, Y, or Z, but from God himself." God is the source of grace, charis, and peace, irene. Grace and peace to you. God is the source of grace, the merciful kindness of God. Something that you don't just get $1 of, and it does you through your whole life. We need grace for every minute of our living. We stumble, we fall, we get things wrong, we are broken, we're damaged. We need grace, grace, grace. When you think about it really carefully, grace is an unusual thing to begin a letter with. Grace is implied here as an ongoing thing. You need it often, often, often. Just imagine if someone greeted you with the words, "Get well soon." You would turn around and say, "Wait a minute, am I ill?" Paul's answer is, "Yes, you are." grace is a get well soon. Am I ill, Paul? Yes. You need this all through your life. And Irene, peace. Ephesians 6 and verse 15, just at the end of the letter. What does Paul refer to when he talks about peace? He says, fit your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. When Paul talks of peace, he's nearly always talking about the gospel, the most important thing in your life. So just to put it in a very snappy summary, we live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe less, maybe more. What does the Bible say? 70 years and 10, 80, if you're strong. Then we die. Then we face an eternity. If you believe that, you should be very concerned about the eternity bit. Because this life, compared to eternity, is short. This is a diddly little life. It's like, gone. Then we face eternity. So if that eternity is sorted out, then it gives you a peace that the world cannot give. If I face eternal hell and damnation, but I have got the latest iteration of the PS4, and I've got some awesome 3D glasses, I shouldn't be that peaceful. I should still be very concerned about my eternity. He says, falling over. I should also be concerned about the positioning of mic stand so that I don't go headfirst into what's left of the communion. And so Paul says to you, peace to you. Have that peace that comes from knowing that the most important thing's okay. Your eternity is all right. Those are the building blocks of the mighty letter to Ephesians. Who am I? The messenger of God himself. Who are you? People who are in Christ and need to know what that means. Who is God? God is the giver of grace and the giver of peace. He's the one that this is all about. So I pray the Lord's blessing upon you. And I pray that those words, those reflections, will, as always, just be a starting point for more thoughts and ruminations on this marvelous letter. And I hope that we have a fantastic few months going through it.